Let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have of hearing your word. We pray, Lord, that you help us to be not hearers only, but doers. We pray, Father, that you will help us to respond in faith to those things that we hear, so they may become a part of our life and experience, so that our lives may be ordered according to your righteousness and according to your standard. And we pray, Father, that in these very practical things that we dig out in the book of Proverbs, we pray that they may be precious to us like gold, and that we might clasp them to our own bosom, so that they might be useful even this very day in our service for you. So bless to this end, we pray. Be with those, Lord, who could not be with us this morning at this busy season of the year. We pray that you will guide and direct us through the Christmas season. And then, Father, we pray that your hand of blessing may continue in the new year to come. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go to the 8th chapter of Proverbs. And you'll notice on the board that we are going to take a couple weeks recess, give you a chance to catch your breath. I hope you don't get used to sleeping in on Wednesday mornings as a result of that. But in any event, we're anticipating a time of little bit of respite, and then come back January 4th, ready to study again. So the next 2 weeks we will not have class. All right. Now, Proverbs chapter 8, let's read a little bit ahead of where we have studied so that you have the context in your mind as we're going through. Let's start back at verse 13 this morning. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I, wisdom, hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me or in me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit substance. I will fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me, or took on as a possession, bought me, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea its decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delight was with the sons of men. All right, now we have been seeing the value of wisdom as we went through those verses, beginning in verse 14 and following. And then we gave you just a little word concerning the fact that often there are those that emphasize a Christology here, that the wisdom spoken of here is none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And we've given to you the background of that, and also given to you some caution in regard to that. And it's our conviction that we're not talking here about the person of Jesus Christ, but rather we are talking about a part of the person of Jesus Christ, that is his wisdom. We're talking about the wisdom of God. We're not talking about God exclusive of all else. And therefore, we want to proceed with caution, lest there be misunderstanding in regard to that. We have, again, the idea that the Lord possessed me, kana, which can be translated to erect or to create, but also means to take as a possession by building or by creating or by purchase. The idea of possession is the main thought. And this happened, of course, in the beginning of his way, before the works of old. In other words, it had a priority. Wisdom, if you think in terms of an order of creation or an order of origin, then wisdom would have a high priority. And then it says further, before his works of old, again the idea of priority in view. And then verse 23 says, I was set up. And the word set up is nasak. Nasak means to pour out. It means to anoint. To pour out as you would to anoint, to install into office by anointing. The same word is used over in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 and verse 6. Let's look at that. Psalm 2, this of course is the great hymn of the Messiah. And it's the great hymn concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not speaking concerning His first coming. It is speaking concerning His second coming, when Jesus Christ shall come and He shall rule and He shall reign. And the psalm begins, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His great displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Now the word set there is nasak, which is to anoint. So it's speaking here concerning the anointing in this text of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that once again shows the Christological aspects of Proverbs 8. Because of course it's speaking here about the anointing of wisdom. It's speaking in Psalm 2 about the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over in Psalm 45, we have another one of the Messianic Psalms. Incidentally, this is a song for lovers. This is the song speaking, first of all, of the glory of the king, and then speaking of the glory of the queen. It shows an ideal relationship, much like the Song of Solomon has. But it says concerning the king in verses 6 and 7, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Anointed there is nasak. Anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I was set up. I was anointed. And so therefore it means to anoint. Now, it also can mean to pour out. And there are those that hold to the idea of pouring out as you would into a mold. Since the word means to pour out, it is used in regard to anointing. Nevertheless, others have held to the idea of being poured out as into a mold and thus fashioned or formed. And that's a possible interpretation, but when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see that this word nasak is used primarily in regard to anointing. And so therefore, we believe it's speaking here of the anointing. And notice the origin of this, or when this took place. It took place from everlasting. From everlasting. This is olam. Olam is the vanishing point. Yes. I have to check on that. I'm not sure. There might be a relationship. I'd have to check. Let me put down a note, and we'll see if we can look that up and make sure. Okay, we'll check that out for you and bring it back, not next week or the week following, but the week following that, all right? By that time, we've forgotten all about it, maybe. All right. Olam. Olam is the vanishing point. It's time out of mind. Thus it speaks of eternity or infinity. It is beyond the point of understanding or reason. People ask the question, if God made all things, who made God? And we can simply use the word Olam in regard to that. It's the vanishing point. Because you see, God always has existed. He's beyond infinity. And you see, you can only take your mind so far. And when you get to that point, then that's it. You can't go any further in your imagination. And so when you get to that point, beyond that is the origin of wisdom. Beyond that is the anointing, if you please, of wisdom as well. And so therefore, it's the duration of time beyond the comprehension of men. And it usually speaks of indefinite time, future or past. So Olam is the time, if you please, if you want to set a time on it, where wisdom was anointed. And then, of course, as we often have, we have a parallelism here in verse 23, from the beginning or ever the earth was. That brings it back down to reality just a little bit in this parallelism. The first parallelism carries you beyond your imagination. The first level of the parallel leads you beyond any imagination, beyond anything that man could ask or think, beyond anything that the human mind could conceive of, Olam. But then from the beginning is Rosh. Rosh is related to Reshaith, which we saw in verse 22, and means the first, but with a special emphasis, the special emphasis on the headship, the first, but it's the very first, or the absolute first. It's the place of the leader, the front, the beginning. It's not simply a matter of the beginning of a small sequence, but the beginning of a large sequence. It goes clear back to the beginning of time. And so it's speaking here of a point of beginning for wisdom, but nevertheless it's something that before, if you go back as far as you can see beginnings, you go beyond that in order to find wisdom. And then it says, or ever. And again, here's the emphasis of the front part. Kedma is the front part, the beginning. It's ancient time. It's the origin of things. The idea of ever here. So, the earth was. And earth is Eretz. From the origins of the earth would probably be a little smoother translation. Eretz means to be firm, thus it's speaking of the land or the earth. Now, think of that for a moment. The Lord bought me, possessed me by creation or whatever, in verse 22, in the beginning of His way, that is when God started everything out. That doesn't mean in the beginning of His own existence, but it means in the beginning of His starting things out, before the works of old, ancient time, I was anointed from the vanishing point, from the head start, or even in the ancient time, before the origin of old. All of that speaking concerning wisdom. The idea being that wisdom has been God's possession all through eternity past. Wisdom is a very part of the character and the essence of God. It came into realization. As the earth was formed, there was a recognition of this wisdom. But it existed before that. It existed before the world. It exists today. It will always exist because it is the wisdom of God. And then, again, just to emphasize this more, and of course, the Hebrew Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature is characterized by adding insult to injury, if you please, heaping adjective upon adjective, trying to emphasize a point. And all the way through this section, there are eight different expressions that indicate the preexistence of wisdom. And therefore, of course, the God preceding it and therefore the preexistence of God and Christ preceding it, therefore the preexistence of Christ. But it's here emphasizing the preexistence of wisdom. Then verse 24 then just continues to heap this upon us. When no depths, when no depths, no verb there, but the verb inserted is there were. But it's speaking of past time, but it was special emphasis. No depths. It's the word depths is the word tehom. Tehom is an abyss. An abyss is that which was used to speak of an ocean, as well as a subterranean water supply. Now, this is an interesting idea and thought. I want you to look back at Genesis 1-2. Genesis 1-2. Genesis 1-1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Tohu labohu. Without form and void. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, we don't want to get into this too much, but the word was there could be translated, though it does not have to be translated this way. It could be translated, and the earth became without form and void. And there are those that believe in what we call a gap theory. And mind you, it's a theory. It's a theory of creation. There are a number of theories of creation. But the gap theory explains the geological ages and things like the dinosaurs and things of that sort to some degree by the fact that, or by the theory and idea that God created the world at the fall of Satan. The world became without form and void. There was no human inhabitants before that time, but there were perhaps animals, and there perhaps as well was vegetation, this sort of thing. And that at the time of the fall of Satan, Satan was cast down, Lucifer cast from heaven, that there was a period of chaos, and that the creation that we read about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 and following, is really a recreation of the earth. Now, there are a great many people, Bible scholars, that hold to this theory. There are others that hold to different theories of creation. The Scripture does not support the concept of evolution or the concept of theistic evolution. There is the possibility of this theory being so. There is also the possibility of what is called the apparent age theory, where God created the heavens and the earth and all of the earth had an apparent age at the time of its creation, that is, geological formations and so on that indicated age. That's the theory of Dr. Morris and most of the creation scientists, science research people. And no matter what theory you hold to, there obviously in the original creation or in the before the recreation, however you look at it, there obviously was a covering of water over the entire face of the earth. And there, because it says that that there was darkness upon the face of the deep, the indication being that an earth covered with water. I might explain, of course, the geological age called the Ice Age in some way. There might have been, a part of that original formation of the earth. And then there was a receding of water. For we read in the creation that after, it says that God, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness, and God called light day, and darkness he called night, and the evening morning was the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Well, you see, there is a separation of the waters. And I can't imagine what it must have been like, but I think we can get something of an idea. If we think in terms of the water being all across the face of the earth, and then God allowing that water to recede so that it went into the right place, lakes and ocean, and then the subterranean water supply, which of course continues to feed the streams and the rivers and the lakes and so on. We discover, I remember my grandfather discovered an artesian well on his property in Montana. And he was delighted because here was a well that was gushing fresh water from the earth, even though there was no river apparent, an underground water supply, and a fresh flowing water from an artesian well. And so we have a subterranean water supply. Now, the ancient cosmology, which is the study of all of this formation of the earth and so on, in the Babylonian era and so on, believed that the earth was brought out from the waters, that it rose out of the waters. And, of course, the scripture seems to say that the waters receded into their place, that God gathered them together in one place. And so there is not necessarily an agreement with ancient cosmology, but they both speak of the subterranean water supply. And that's what's being talked about here when it's talking about the depths. It's talking about both the ocean and the water supply that would be artesian wells and underground rivers and all the rest of it under the ground. A great massive water supply that God has prepared for us. It's an abyss. It is Tihon. And by the way, we might just say that it's fascinating when you realize that there are valleys and peaks under the ocean that in many times exceed the mountains that we have here on earth. There is a contour underneath the ocean. There is a whole different world under there. In many cases, an unexplored world. At least the exploration that's done has been minimal compared to the exploration that is done here on the earth. And it's Dr. McGee's theory that during the millennium, because the scripture speaks of the eternal state, the new heaven, new earth, and so on, as being without a sea, that it's his theory that the ocean will not be necessary. And that this will give us, people ask, what about the tremendous population boom during the 1,000 years where there will be little death? There will be some death in judgment, but there will be little death during the millennium. So what happens then to all of these multitudes and multitudes and multitudes which no man can number of people? And of course, since 2/3 of the earth is covered with water, you take away that water, that ocean, and that separating barrier between nations, and you just think of all the habitable land that there is under there, probably the richest soil, and then it'll be in a perfect state. It's a great theory. We can't prove it. We'll have to wait and see. And you and I, if we're believers, we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ during that time, so we'll have a chance to see it firsthand. But it is a thought. Because we know that some of the most fertile soil that we have is underneath the ocean. If only it could be tapped in some way to bring forth produce, it would be a tremendous blessing as far as the earth's hunger is concerned. But right now, man can't harness that because it is in the hands of Almighty God. But before there was even depths, before there was even, if we think in terms of the gap theory, we think in terms of the fact that here God had already created heaven and an earth, and then the judgment of that heaven and earth at the time of Satan's fall, you have to go even beyond that. So no matter what theory of creation you may have, you have to go beyond that to find wisdom. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. Now to bring forth is the word chil. Hill. Hill is to whirl or to twist. And thus, it speaks of a birth, a bringing forth, twisted with the pains of the labor pains and so on. That's where the word originated. And so it's used to speak of physical birth. Now, mind you, once again, that is a word that would indicate that we cannot strictly apply this to the person of Jesus Christ. Though we can see some great parallels, we cannot strictly apply it because Christ was not born in the sense of earthly birth. He was not born or brought forth until the time of his incarnation. Previous to that, he was pre-existent. And so once again, this is the passage that the cults jump on. When one Christian says, this is Christ, the cult says, aha, I agree with you. It is Christ. Christ is a created being. God brought him forth, or he was born in eternity past from the womb of Jehovah. And then he of course, came in a different form, in an earthly form at a later time. But he was a created being. And the cults, of course, are wrong. They're wrong not because of any supposed jumping to a conclusion, but they are wrong because the Scripture says clearly that Christ always was. They take this passage and like to use it to expound their theories and their ideas concerning a supposed beginning of the person of Jesus Christ, even though Jesus Christ said, not I was, but I am. So don't let them do that to you. You tell them, oh, this is talking about wisdom, which is only a part of the character of Christ, only a part of his essence. It is not speaking only of Jesus Christ himself as a person. And I think that's probably the best way to argue the point. But when there was no depths, I was brought forth. I was born. And you see, we're thinking in terms of the fact that there was a point of beginning as far as wisdom was concerned. Wisdom in its relationship to the earth and man and all of that. God always existed. And God, of course, has always been omniscient. But the particular practical application of his omniscience began in some point of time. That is wisdom. All right? So then, again, it says, when no fountains were abounding, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Now, once again, the idea of the fountains of water, the underground subterranean waters, ma-yana this time, however, fountains or springs. And again, the idea of the underground reservoirs. Now, if you look over Genesis 7, you see a phenomenon. Genesis 7 and verse 11. This is something that may have passed your thinking or your understanding as you've gone through, and so I think it's good that we maybe just look at it for a moment here. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, there have been great rains that have come, and with them great floods. And there have been scientists that have studied this, and they have said there is no way, absolutely no way, that the earth could have been covered, the entire earth, covered with water with 40 days of rain. No matter how hard it rained, it could not cover the whole earth so much that the mountains would be covered. There just would not be enough room in the heavens to pour down that much rain. And you can have a total downpour for 40 days and 40 nights. And you still would not be able to cover Mount Everest, as an example, with rain. There's just too much volume, and there's no way that that much rain could come down. And, of course, they would be right, because that's true. It was not merely 40 days and 40 nights of rain that caused the earth to be covered with a flood, but it says very clearly in the text that the fountains of the deep broke up. That is, all that subterranean water supply that was underneath the crust of the earth, and all of that that was above. The water came from above, and the water came from beneath. And believe me, if all of a sudden the oceans and all of its boundaries were suddenly taken away, so that there could just be the moving in, the inundation of waters and the breaking up of all of the artesian water supplies, if that took place, it wouldn't take long to fill the earth with water. And of course, the thing that we're anticipating is that someday, in some year, those scientists are going to be able to get to what appears to be Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. Follow it closely. That is an interesting story. You know what? They have found pieces of wood crudely hewn out. And the wood is the same sort of wood which Noah was supposed to make his ark. The interesting thing is that it sits on top of Mount Ararat, and there is no possible way that man could have gotten an instrument that size up there, and there is no wood of that sort up in that area at all. It all has to come from somewhere else. Now, you study that out. There's a lot of books being written about it. We have the privilege of knowing very well a man who was on that expedition and is continuing to go on future expeditions as photographer. You'll see his name in some of the books. He's written his own book now. His name is Larry Eikenberry. He was with the Atomic Energy Commission, and he was an expert mountain climber as well as a photographer. He was in our church up in Washington. And he has gotten hooked up with these guys, and he's been going to Ararat. And believe me, he believes with all his heart that that ark is there. The dimensions are right. They've taken photographs of it, and the dimensions are right. The wood is right. The fact that it's up there is a mystery. And there's only one way it could have gotten there, and that is if there was a universal flood. And that ark then came to rest on Mount Ararat. Now, that's a theory. It's an idea at this point. Many people believe it will be proved to be so, and that it will vindicate all the questions about the flood. I don't have to worry about that. I believe there was a flood whether they find the ark or not. I don't know about you. I believe it because God said it. But it's a lot of fun to see something like that kind of show its head once in a while, and then enjoy watching those that don't believe in it squirm. Maybe that's a little carnal, but that's nevertheless that's nevertheless a fact, okay? So the thing is, when we're talking about the flood, we're not talking merely about 40 days and 40 nights of rain. That was a part of it. But at the same time, there was the breaking up of all of the fountains of the deep. All of a sudden, God turned on the water, folks, and he let her rip. And he didn't have to pay any bills, so he didn't have to worry about a shortage, you know. He just let it go. All of those underground springs all of a sudden began to bubble up. And I'm inclined to think that long before the rain began to float the ark, that the underground springs already had it up onto the water because of the inundation of the floods. Now, we'll see later on in this text that God put boundaries on the ocean. He said, this is as far as you can go. And the oceans stay within those boundaries. But you see, God can release those boundaries. And he can have those floods inundate into the land by some supernatural hand. And so therefore, we have the breaking up of these fountains of the deep. And then look, if you will, at Genesis 8 and verse 2. When God stopped the flood, it says, the fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. See, God stopped both of them. He stopped the underground springs from bubbling forth and going over their boundaries. He also stopped the windows of heaven, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. After the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And so therefore, we have once again the indication that during the entire 40 days and 40 nights, there was not only the inundation from heaven, the rains, but there also was the rising of the waters from underneath, which would very easily cover the earth in that period of time. Now, incidentally, it's believed that previous to this time, that there was no such thing as rain. I just want to throw this out to you. You can study it for yourself. But there is the theory, and once again, you deal with theories when you're dealing with these things, simply because the Scripture does not give us great detail. But there is the theory that the earth was covered with a kind of an umbrella, kind of a vapor thing, and that all of the watering of the earth came by a dew that rose upon the earth, and the earth was watered that way. The Scripture seems to indicate that. And this would explain something else. It would explain two things. First of all, because the canopy over the earth would cut off the ultraviolet rays of the sun, then there would not be the decay that we experience today. This would do two things. First of all, it would explain longevity. Men lived longer before the flood than they did after the flood. After the flood, there very quickly is a deterioration of age. There's nobody that lived 969 years like Methuselah after the flood. After the flood, though they still lived longer than the average person does today, there was a deterioration so that when people got along around 70 or 80 years old, people were dying. Some of them still lived to be over 100 and so on. Abraham, of course, was over 100 when Isaac was born lived to be about 120, I believe. And so therefore, you know, there are years that they had even then, even that far down the line, that we don't have today. But that would be one thing. It would also explain why Noah drank of the fruit of the vine and got drunk. Because if the ultraviolet rays of the sun could not pierce through before, then there would not be the quick decay of matter, so that there could not be the... fermentation. The fermentation of wine. And the fermentation would be, not being there, people wouldn't get drunk. First case of drunkenness came after the flood. And that's also an interesting thought. And so this idea of the canopy covering the earth is a very important theory in regard to this. And what God did was He removed the canopy. Now that makes it all the more ridiculous for poor old Noah. Because Noah says, hey, building this ark because it's going to rain. You know, rain, what's rain? It's never rained before. All that they've seen to water the earth is the dew that rose from the underground water supply and from the mist that came upon the earth at night. That was the water that came upon the earth. And he says, I'm building this because it's going to rain. And they thought he was crazy. And he preached righteousness during the entire time that he built the ark. And people didn't believe. He only reached his own family, which is very significant too. You don't reach anybody else in the world. At least do that. I think that's a good point. All right. So when it says, when no fountains, it's talking about the pre-creation state. It's talking about the before the existence of the earth, that wisdom was already around. So it says, when no fountains were abounding. Abounding is kabed. Kabed means to be weighty or heavy. That means then, of course, the great strength or power or weight of the water. And water is mayim. Mayim is simply that for water of any sort. Not necessarily salt water or fresh water, just water in very clear way. Verse 25 then says, before the mountains were settled. All right, we're leaving the water and going to the earth. We're leaving the water and going to the mountains. Before is the word terem. Terem means to interrupt, to suspend. It means not yet. And therefore, it means before. It's translated before most of the time. And then the mountains are the har. Har is a mountain or range of hills. And the word settled is taba. Taba means to sink down, to plant, or to settle. Therefore, it's the idea of the of God placing the mountains down. Now, again, some of the writers, a Jewish writer or a fairly liberal writer by the name of Toy, makes much of the idea of the scripture sort of having a crude cosmology, similar to that of the Babylonian writings. But the scripture doesn't support his allegations at all. In fact, there seems to be a very precise plan to what is laid down here. And in fact, it's been shown that the idea of people thinking in terms of a creation previous to Moses, like this, an assumed Hebrew cosmology, really is mostly fictitious. It's not something that is real at all. The revelation of God in the scripture, as Moses wrote it, gave rise to other theories and ideas. There were theories that preceded that, but all of it is wild, weird stuff. You read a little bit of Babylonian cosmology, and you realize that they had all kinds of things like, the floods. The waters came originally from the belching of animals, and things like this were the kind of weird things that are found there. You don't find anything like that in Scripture. It's a very clear plan with a designing creator, a master architect who very carefully laid out all of these things. So you can ignore some of the liberal writings that claim that Moses got his ideas from some ancient book, writing of a Babylonian writer. Of course, they say the same thing. It's interesting to me. We mentioned a couple weeks ago about the Wellhausen's theory, and we talked about his documentary hypothesis. And when some discovered that Wellhausen was wrong, that really Moses would have had the ability to write a law, particularly if God gave it to him, then they immediately jumped on the bandwagon and said, ah, but you see, Moses got his ideas from the Code of Hammurabi. He got his ideas from Babylonian literature, and that's how he devised his law. And again, all you have to do is compare the two, and you realize the superiority of the law of Moses. The law of Moses came from the finger of God. It did not come from any theories of men whatsoever. The same thing is true with creation. Now, just in regard to Taba, look, if you will, at Job chapter 9. Who shaketh the earth out of its place, and the pillars of it tremble. Speaking here of God again in His creative power, the verse before it says, it's He who removeth the mountains, and they know not, who overturneth them in His anger, who shaketh the earth out of its place, and the pillars of it tremble. Now, once again, the idea of the earth sitting on a foundation of some sort is sound. The ancient cosmology teaches that The earth was sitting on very fine pillars, like on stilts. That everything underneath is water, and that the earth sits on stilts, and that if one of the stilts broke, the earth would tip into the water, and we'd all fall off. You know, this is the idea that they had. Now, the scripture talks about the earth sitting on pillars, but it does not speak of it from the standpoint of us sitting on flimsy stilts. It speaks of it as the fact that the earth has a foundation. It has depth to it, and you can dig down somewhere and dig very deep and still not find water. And people talk about being able to dig to China. I don't think you'd ever be able to do that, but nevertheless, somehow, some way. The earth is settled upon a foundation, not upon just stilts that could break off and dump us all in the water. And then again, in Job 38, and verse 6, it says, "Whereupon," speaking of the earth again, "whereupon are its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone?" How in the world did all of this come together? And then in Psalm 18 in verse 7, "The earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was angry." Psalm 104. Notice all of these verses speak of the earth as having foundations. Psalm 104, verses 5 and 6, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment," that is the ocean. "The waters stood above the mountains." All right? So we have the foundation of the earth. We have the mountains being planted upon an actual foundation. And then it goes on from there. And of course, wisdom preceded that. And then it says, before now, this time is Paneh. Paneh is the face or the countenance, the presence. That is the presence now of the hills. The presence of the hills. When it's used in relationship to time, Paneh, when used in relationship to time as it is here, it means before the time. So before the time or before the presence of the hills. And the hill this time is Geba, which is a little hill. We had the Har, the mountain. Now we have the little hill. The little hill. Before that, "was I brought forth." And again, it's Kahil. Kahil is to whirl or to twist, to be born, to be brought forth. And so it's the idea again of bringing forth. Look at Psalm 2. Again, we looked at that a moment ago, but let's look at another verse in Psalm 2, verse 7. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. This day have I begotten thee." And here is the word, Kahil. "That this day have I brought you forth." I want to show you an interesting thing, if you'll look at Acts 13 for a moment. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 33. Verse 30 talks about the fact that God raised Christ up from the dead, the resurrection. Now remember, then, that the context is that of resurrection. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This day have I brought you forth." All right? Psalm 2 is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking concerning himself prophetically. "I am your son. This day have you brought me forth." All right? Paul here, in this message, is speaking concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He quotes Psalm 2 as a proof that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had been prophesied. "This day have I begotten thee. This day have I brought thee forth." Brought thee forth from where? Brought thee forth from the grave. It is speaking not of the birth of Jesus Christ there, but rather speaking of Jesus Christ as the first fruits coming forth from the grave. It's speaking of the resurrection. Now notice, then in verse 34, "As concerning that he hath raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said in this way, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Then he goes on and shows that David couldn't have been speaking of himself there because he saw corruption. He had to be speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another proof of Christ's resurrection to these people and the prophecy concerning it. Now the fascinating thing is that this word, kahil, is speaking of the bringing forth of Jesus Christ in Psalm 2 from the dead. Not speaking of a birth at all. So therefore, here it's speaking of wisdom as being brought forth. Another passage that I think might be interesting to you is over in Micah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now this is speaking concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. However, you'll notice something else about it. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from the vanishing point, from everlasting. Now, it's speaking then of Christ coming forth at a point in time, in a place called Bethlehem. That's what Christmas is all about. But it says, whose goings forth have been from the vanishing point. That is, Jesus Christ always has existed, always will exist. He is eternal. And so therefore, we could put this matter of wisdom in that eternity past as well. And though it does speak of beginnings of wisdom, yet it's clear back in that vanishing point, and therefore clearly relates to the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, before the hills were settled on the foundations, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, the little hills, was I brought forth, or twisted together, or formed, or any of those things that relate to the idea of birth. All right? Then verse 26. Again, while as yet he had not made the earth. While as yet is Adah, which is until. Until he had not made. Asa. Adah, Asa, Eretz. Adah, until. Asa, to do or to make. And Eretz is again the earth or the land. Adah, Asa, Eretz. And then he comes with this word, Kutz. C-H-U-W-T-S. Kutz, which is the outside or the out of doors. We have a magazine called Outdoor Life. That outdoor would be kahutz in the Hebrew. It's the outside, it's the outdoors. It means literally, in its root, to separate by a wall. And if you're in a building now, we are separated from the outside by a wall. And if you think in terms of the wall being there and being a separation, then anything outside that wall is, of course, the fields or the outside, the out of doors. Anything that's outside the building is the idea. The open country, the open places. Psalms 144, verse 13, translate the word streets. But it's speaking not of streets there, but of the out of doors. You might want to look at that. Psalm 144 and verse 13, that our garners may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. That's a lousy translation, isn't it? Because can you imagine having tens of thousands of sheep bringing forth their little ones on the streets, as we think of streets? But the word is kahutz. It's the outdoors. They are bringing forth their sheep outside, out of doors, which makes a whole lot of sense. And so that's the word here. It's not just the fields, but it is the out of doors. So therefore, when as yet he had not made the earth, nor the out of doors, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Now, this is getting interesting. Nor the highest part is Rosh, the head again, the top, that which is elementary, could be translated the beginning or the basic elements. It's before the first particle of matter is brought forth, is the idea. The head, the beginning, the elementary, the elements, and so on. The dust here is afar. Afar is from a root which means gray, or the idea of pulverized rock, thus dust particles or powder or the dry earth. And so we're talking here about the first dust particles. Now you see, guys that believe in evolution have had a big problem all this time because they say that, you know, some goo got together, some other goo, and made a bigger goo and all that. And so the question inevitably comes, where did the goo come from, if that's true? You know, well, no matter what kind of an idea you have, God was there before all of that. And even before the first particle of matter, wisdom was. Wisdom existed. Now, there's a branch of geology called isotocity. And it's a study of the balance of the earth. It wasn't fully understood until about 20 years ago. It probably still isn't fully understood. But according to this idea, scientific discovery, the earth was found to be perfectly balanced, equal weight to support land mass, mountains, valleys, and water. And the equilibrium of all of this is absolutely astounding. And they discovered that the ocean exerts a pressure against the shore that actually holds the mountains up. Now, this isn't something that is just theory or idea, but this is a scientific discovery that actually the pressure of the ocean, that if the pressure of the oceans was not there, that there would be a slippage, a tremendous slippage. The rock masses have different weights. They knew this before. They couldn't really understand it. You know, they would go to one mountain over here and they would find granite, which is very heavy. And they would go to another mountain, they would find other kinds of rock that was very light. And they found that the mass of the various weights of the rocks were actually suited. Actually, if they moved this mountain and replaced it with this mountain as to its mass and its weight, that the earth would tip. And of course, the tippage of the earth would cause all kinds of problems. The tilt of the earth is just at the precise angle so that the earth has seasons and has the right amount of rainfall and the right amount of sunshine and freeze and all the rest of it. All of that is balanced out. And if you tip the earth a little bit more, then all kinds of crazy, wild things would happen. It's all so precise. And so they discovered that even the weight of a mountain was a precise thing. That doesn't mean that if you remove a few stones that the earth's going to tip. You would have to move the whole thing around. And even the little bit of mountain moving that we do can't really affect it. But if the thing were jumbled with all of the granite mountains over here and all of the light mountains over here, the old earth would spin the other way, cause all kinds of problems. And so you see, We have the Word of God declaring these things even before science discovered them. Now, science is catching up with the Bible. Eventually, they may get somewhere. And we don't have time to go into this anymore, but I will get back to it 3 weeks from today. Just have a good time of vacation, a good time of rest, a good time with your family, good trips wherever you happen to be going. Good skiing in the Sierras is predicted, and in case anybody's interested. And so, in any event, we trust that the Lord will give you a wonderful holiday season. We know that you're going to have a great time as you share together in this very most blessed time of this year. Let's just pray together. Father, thank you again for your provision and goodness to us. What a joy it is, and a thrill, really, to just be here as a group of guys studying these things. So much of science we don't understand. So much of the origin of things we don't understand. But you've given us enough in your word to give us absolute confidence that you did the whole thing, and you did it precisely, and you did it without man's help, and that wisdom, the wisdom that is available to us, is the wisdom that you possessed in doing those great wonders. We thank you, Lord, for this fact, and ask for more wisdom so that we might know how to live life according to your standard. We pray that during these days ahead now, that the thought of Jesus Savior, of Christ the Anointed One, of Lord Kurios, the Sovereign of all the earth, that the Lord Jesus Christ will constantly be in our thoughts, and that in the midst of the Santa Claus and the tinsel and the toys and all of the foolishness that causes people to go mad at Christmas time, we pray that we may have the quiet serenity of the Prince of Peace being our King and our Lord. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.